Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning with verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and the great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small boat should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should crowd him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he strictly charged them that they should not make him known. Just after the Lord had a number of, well, shall we say, several encounters at least with the Pharisees, particularly over the Sabbath, for they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. They have become now very hostile toward him, insomuch that they're going to seek to take his life. And you note that they take counsel with the Herodians. These people were not Pharisees. They were not Jews. That is, they were not of this order who were so upset about our Savior. They're going to try to get rid of him because, so far as they're concerned, he's a heretic. He has, so far as they're concerned, broken the Sabbath, which to them was a mortal sin. And now they're going to seek to destroy him. But the Lord withdraws himself with his disciples toward the sea. And as we noted, there were people from the regions all around coming to the Lord. They had heard about his many works, the many miracles which he wrought, the many signs. They had heard of his teaching. And so they were coming. And you can imagine the throngs who were coming to him, the throngs of people who had real problems, spiritual problems, physical problems, mental problems. You can imagine the type of crowd that was pressing upon the Lord Jesus at this time. And again, we get a picture here of our Lord and his deep compassion for man. The Lord just didn't go around healing people for recreation. Again, as I said at the very outset of these studies, I don't think the Lord ever healed one case without a real definite purpose in mind, without a real concern for these people. I don't think he did it just for pastime. Not a single case. We see this pictured of him in Isaiah chapter 53. He's coming indeed as the Savior, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. But as we would glance at a portion of this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we see that Uh, here he is despised, he is rejected, he is a man of sorrows, and he is a man acquainted with grief. Says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In another place, and we're not going to turn back to that, which is also quoted in Luke, as he tells the purpose for his coming into the world. And what he's going to do, he has sent me, he said, to preach the glad tidings to the poor. And, well, let's see, where does Luke quote that? I said it was Luke 4. Is it Luke 4 where he quotes this portion from Isaiah? As the Lord begins his ministry, somehow this passage... Yes, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and so on. Now here the prophet foretold what the Lord would do. The Lord says as he quotes this, it seems as he is making direct reference to himself. He hath sent me. He hath sent me. And thus he came. And as he looked upon this multitude, as he had looked upon many individuals, the man who was lame from his birth, for example, or the man who was blind and who had never seen daylight, had never seen anything all his life. The Lord could look upon each one of these individuals, and he saw something deeper than perhaps what you and I see. Perhaps the pity and the compassion we have upon such ones is that, well, I really feel sorry for him because he is so immobile. Or he cannot do this, or he cannot do that. He cannot share what we share. But the Lord looked deeper into that. The Lord looked down to the depths of the human race, and he saw what it was that brought all of this upon mankind. Sin. The Lord did not make man like this in the beginning. The Lord made man a perfect being, free from any fault or flaw. Man was God's, was a very picture of the perfect work of God. And yet, when man sinned, he brought upon himself all of these miseries that he has experienced down through the years. And man today, as he has always done, looks upon his plight, looks upon his misery, and would blame God for it all. You hear it quite frequently from those who do not believe, and those who are looking for an excuse to reject any thought of God or any relationship with God, they will say, how can your God be a God of love and allow all this misery and crime, the sickness and what have you, and the wars. You see, how can God allow this? As if God is responsible for this, and this is exactly the opposite. This is a satanic lie. God did not bring all this into being. It is God who has moved in love to correct the situation. And it is man's choice that he would not receive the blessing and help from God. You see, God has come to deal with man's deepest need, and that is the sin question. And when the Lord began to explain to the Jews that he came to deal with this and to set man free, then immediately they take issue with him, and before we get through that chapter, they're ready to kill him. Mankind does not want the remedy that God has provided. Man is bent on going in his own wisdom and in his own way, and he will not, as the Lord said, and you would not come unto me. You see, the responsibility rests upon man, and ye would not. How often would I have gathered you, he said to Israel, and ye would not, and ye would not. So the responsibility rests upon man. And so those who would say, why does God allow all of this? I suppose that instead of trying to make a defense for God, I think what we need to do is to lay open before these people and say, well, now this is your choice. This is man's choice. As innocent as the victim or the individual may seem, yet his condition is a picture of man's sin and failure. He is not what God made him to be. He's not what God wants him to be. And to think that our blessed Lord would walk up and down in this country amongst the people, as he would call them a perverse generation. As the apostles would call them a stiff-necked people. And our Lord would continue to walk up and down this earth to minister to their needs, to preach unto them the glad tidings. God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ trying to do something for man, and man would reject it. So when we read about the Lord Jesus going from place to place and the multitudes gathering to him, we can imagine the burden of his heart for them. Why did he do so many of these works? Is he just trying to gain publicity? Is he just trying to arouse interest in himself? The Lord Jesus is presenting himself to the people with all the credentials that the Son of God has. They were willing to take what he had to offer wherever it benefited them without receiving him. You see, the Lord Jesus is offering himself to the people. He came into his own, and his own what? Receive him not, you see. This is the issue. A matter of receiving him. This was the whole problem. At this time, so far as Israel was concerned, it's a matter of whether or not they would receive him or reject him. So in his mercies, not for recreation, not just for fun, not just for activity, does he go about healing people. But he's offering evidence upon evidence upon evidence that he's the Son of God. Nicodemus, I'm sure by the help of the Holy Spirit, that is one who would yield to what the Holy Spirit was trying to get him to see, said unto Jesus, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man could do the things that you do except God be with him. He was right. How few caught it. How few understood it. It's So John said, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, he's speaking of these signs, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. And believing on him meant receiving him. I quoted only part of that portion from John 1 a moment ago. Verse 11 goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become sons of God. Even to those who believe on his name. You see, these go together. You can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and reject him. You can't reject him and believe upon him. You see, these go together. When you, by believing, you receive him. You don't receive him by steps in the organ system, this kind of thing. There are those who teach that. You keep certain steps and certain things, and then you're in, as it were, in the gates in glory. No, it's not that way. It's a matter of receiving a person. You see, the thing is, Christ died for us. He gave himself for us. And so, we receive him. So, as we see in this portion from Mark's Gospel that we've read, how the multitude press upon him, and he had healed many, it says, and they come even if they might touch him, as many as had plagues, even unclean spirits, who had unclean spirits fell down before him. The unclean spirits cried out, thou art the Son of God. He charged them that they should not make them known. He doesn't want the testimony of these people. He doesn't need the testimony of these people. The testimony that he had to offer, which should have been sufficient, you will find in John's Gospel. He lists them there in John chapter 5. The witnesses which he had. It would seem to us that any one of them would have been sufficient. He had the witness of John the Baptist. He had the witness of the Father. He had the witness of his works. He had the witness of the Scriptures. What more would they need? But he does this that they might know who he is. These are his credentials. These are the proofs. Could they not associate the prophecies, some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, with what the Lord was doing? He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. These testify of me. Now the Lord has been ministering on earth for about 1 year at this time. About 1 year has passed since he began his ministry. It might seem like a short time. Remember, he spent several months over in the region just to the north of where John the Baptist was ministering. And then he goes off on into the region of Galilee. And we found him making a trip back to Jerusalem and then back to Galilee. And about a year has passed. And he's had a number of disciples. There have been a number who were called disciples who were following him. Now we go to verse 13 of Mark 3. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. I'd like for us just to turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 just now. Hold that place in Mark's Gospel. And we go over to Luke's Gospel. in verse 12 of Luke 6, we read, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer." Then verse 13, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he called or named apostles." One of the most amazing things to us, I'm sure, is the prayer life of our blessed Lord himself. And he was constantly in prayer. And we might say, well, why did he have to pray anyway? He was doing the will of the Father, and he was in constant communion with the Father. That's right. He said, "I and the Father are one." And they were never out of communion. They were never separated. They were working together. They were together. They were one. And it wasn't that he was performing a duty. This is a place that was just as natural as could be for our blessed Savior. He would go, as it were, and spend a night, the entire night in prayer. And at this time, he spends the night in prayer, and I imagine that the subject that was heavy upon his heart at this time was his disciples, his apostles. You say, did he have to do all that to choose them? It's not a matter of whether he had to or not. The thing that is so precious as we look into it is, I'm sure that he was doing just more than asking the Father, "Father, among all these that are following me, I need 12. Which shall they be? Will you show me?" No. I can imagine as he would name before the Father those whom he had chosen, he hadn't told them he knew them. I could just imagine that our blessed Savior is before the Father, laying out before the Father not only what these men would do, what they would be, and the work which they would perform, obstacles they would face, and their lives that they would lay down. It would be a very holy place indeed for anyone to take. It would be to stand, as it were, in that place and listen to this communion between the Father and the Son. Remember, he said to Peter, "Simon, Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat." But he doesn't stop there. What did he say more? "I have what? I have prayed for you." When? When had he prayed for him? Before this hour. He knew the hour that was coming. Yes, before this hour. So our Lord goes into the mountain. He spends the night in prayer. And then he comes down. And of his disciples, notice there were more than 12. It's from among these disciples he chooses 12 whom he named apostles. There's a difference between a disciple and an apostle. And a disciple, well, literally, is a learner. or a follower. One, we might say, who follows and learns the word of the Lord. But an apostle is one sent. These are going to be sent ones. He names them. He's going to send them out. Well, look back at Mark chapter 3. Verse 14, and he appointed 12. That they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. He didn't stop there. And to have authority to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Our Lord must have been busy from morning till night, from daylight till dark, facing the multitudes. They were constantly coming to him in numbers now, and I'm sure that he hardly had a private moment before someone would be coming with a son or a daughter, a husband or wife or someone to be healed. And then he would spend the night in prayer. Well, you might wonder how in the world a person could pray so much. Say, well, the Lord Jesus could do that because he was supernatural. Well, that's true. There's no one can compare with him in that respect. It's been my privilege to know one of God's very choicest servants. I've never seen a man get by on as little sleep as he does. And when you think he's sleeping, he's not. He's in the Word and on his knees. And I might say that he does a good deal of his Bible study on his knees. No wonder the Lord Jesus is so great. But the Lord's work has drawn such attention as he now realizes the great need. And he chooses 12. His work is not only going to expand here, but our Lord is looking out there yet in the future. The work which he has planned, which they don't know anything about as yet. And so he is going to send them forth. And they're going to preach. They're going to have authority to heal diseases and to cast out demons. In other words, he's going to give them the authority to do what he has been doing. They're going to be sent forth by him to do this. Now, why should they be doing this? Is just healing diseases, casting out demons, the most important thing? You know, there is today among quite a large, I started to say a large movement, but there are a number of movements amongst certain ones who emphasize healing. They've gone overboard. They look at these portions and they think that this is all the Lord Jesus was interested in, and this is all he did. This is the most important thing to them. But we see that our Savior has more in mind than just healing disease. They're going to be preaching. They're going to be preaching regarding the kingdom. And at the same time, they're going to, in a way, I suppose, have evidence that they were commissioned of the Lord to go forth. They were challenged after our Lord's ascension. You remember, these men were challenged. Where did you get this authority? Now, when these men go forth, you see, the Lord no longer here on earth. After He has ascended into heaven, these 12 are going to go forth and to preach the gospel. They're going to be challenged regarding their authority. And what are they going to say? Well, they're going to say that the Lord Jesus Christ sent us Himself. We are His apostles, the ones sent of the Lord. Well, the Lord sends them forth with authority. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. They're going by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations. So these men had to be eyewitnesses of the Lord, didn't they? Their message was not going to be that, well, we heard about this man and so on. They would say, look, we walked with him for years. What we're telling you is the truth, for we have seen and we have heard ourselves. And furthermore, as they worked these miracles, the same evidence that the Lord presented, so our Lord chooses the 12 whom He calls apostles, whom He's going to send forth to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. We're going to pause right here and have some time, a little time for questions, lest we run a little past, and someone may not want to ask questions after that hand gets down to the halfway mark. So we'll take some just a few minutes to ask some questions, and incidentally, I thought perhaps we might have time for an introduction to the sermon on.